Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would enable our hearts to attend to your word, and that where we need a word of comfort, that you would bring it. And where we need a word of warning, that we would hear it. We ask that you would do this, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Things seemed to be going along pretty well, didn't they? After the outlook was pretty bleak, the tide began to turn, and there seemed to be a shift in the right direction. After Cain's murder of Abel and his exile, he established a city, and the line of Cain, the embodiment of the seed of the serpent, began to develop and prosper. And there's but the merest mention of Seth and Enosh at the end of chapter 4. But then we come into chapter 5, and this new book of generations is given, and we read about the 10 generations that were established and the prospering of the godly seed, the seed of the woman, and are introduced to the likes of Enoch and Noah, a men who walked with God, a men who were prophets, boldly preaching in their day. And from all appearances, the godly line of Seth is now stable and progressing, despite the conflict in which they are engaged with the Cainites. But maybe there are times when things are going well that you start to expect something to go wrong, or something to happen that is unexpected or maybe even tragic. You know, if you're watching a movie or reading a story, you probably had those moments when you're just waiting for it. Waiting for disaster to strike. Waiting for that unwelcome complication. It all looks and sounds too good to be true. And maybe you think that way in real life as well. Things are going along fairly smoothly and you like where things are, and they go on that way for a while, and then you start to wonder, what's it going to be? Things are going too well. And maybe you can start to play mind games with yourself as to what might go wrong. And perhaps it's even the case that... It isn't always the case that something goes wrong. But when it does, don't you inevitably say, Aha! I just knew it! I knew something was bound to happen. And you are left with a curious mixture of frustration and satisfaction. Well, did you see chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 coming? Did you expect it? Were you anticipating it? Well, yes, because you know the story. You know where things are headed. You know your Bible, and you know there's a flood coming. Now, Enoch proclaimed a judgment to come, as does Noah, and you know the Lord is going to cause it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. A deluge unlike any the world has ever seen will cover the entire earth with water, wiping out all of the world's inhabitants except for those found inside the ark. You know the story, so perhaps you're not surprised at all that the story has turned and things don't seem quite as promising as they did in chapter 5. Well, that may be. But why does the story really turn so dramatically? Why is it that the Lord is bringing judgment and destruction to the world He created? Now, quite obviously, the answer is in the text before us, but there may be more to it than is first realized. Now, You are probably aware that there are a few different interpretations of these verses regarding the marriage of the sons of God to the daughters of men and their resulting offspring. In fact, I spoke to this matter a little over a year ago in a sermon on 1 Peter 3, so some of the content this morning may sound familiar. However, this morning I trust we'll go into some greater detail and have a better sense of this text within the greater context of what is taking place in Genesis. Now, first, in one commonly held view that has quite a bit of history, is that sons of God is referring to angels. So that we are reading, what we're reading about here is the marriage of angels to human women and producing some seemingly remarkable children. The phrase sons of God is used in reference to angels in the book of Job. And so to interpret sons of God here in Genesis in similar fashion isn't wholly without reason. This has been a very popular view at various times in the history of the church, and it certainly makes for some interesting storytelling, doesn't it? Now here are these otherworldly creatures taking these women as their wives, and as a result of their union, they appear to produce giants of all things. That's how the word Nephilim is sometimes translated. And then a few verses later, we read about the Gibeorim, the mighty men, the men of renown, who apparently performed great feats of physical prowess. And when you kind of take that into consideration and look at the story from that perspective, you can certainly see how similar this is to the story of, say, Hercules, who was half God and half man. We can easily imagine how these men or giants would have had superhuman abilities, given their angelic sireing. And there are ancient legends that sound very much like this account here in Genesis 6. Well, for all that may be initially appealing with this view, it falls short at a number of significant points. First of all, it assumes a continuity between a continuity of being between angels and mankind. In other words, it assumes that angels have the ability to have relationships, have relations with a woman in such a way as to produce children. The simple fact of the matter is that in Matthew 22:30, Jesus explicitly states that angels do not marry, and nor is there evidence that angels have gender. So their ability even to beget children is highly suspect. Also, if sons of God is referring to angels, and arguably fallen angels, then why isn't judgment explicitly passed on them for taking the women? You know, clearly it would have been an aberration of the created order. And yet the text doesn't indicate that a specific judgment comes upon these heavenly beings for what they've done. See, we observe a judgment coming upon mankind in the text, but not upon angels. So it seems odd that the text would be silent about judgment upon these angels if they'd acted so wickedly and in this fashion. See, the question that we need to answer here from verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6 is, what happens, or what happened, to the line of Seth? Now, before we answer that question, let's briefly consider a second possible interpretation that is held by some. And in our circles, Meredith Klein would be an example. And that is, sons of God is referring to civil rulers or tyrants. And there's a precedent for translating the phrase in this fashion because the language we find in such places is Psalm 82 and 2 Samuel 7, where the reference is clearly made to those in positions of rule and authority, and they are called sons of God. Now, basically, what we have here, as the argument goes, are tyrant kings that are gathering women to add to their harems. They are acting in the same fashion as evil Lamech, and this is simply an early example of what we observe kings doing later in history. And at a brief glance, this position seems to have this interpretation seems to have some merit, but it primarily falls short at the same point as does the first view, in that it doesn't answer the question, what happened to the Sethites? See, why is Noah the only one preserved just because some tyrannical kings are acting true to form? Why would God judge the whole earth just because of them? There has to be something more going on here? Well, this brings us to the third interpretation, and what I believe to be the correct understanding of the phrase, sons of God. And as you can undoubtedly surmise, sons of God is a reference to the godly line, the line of Seth, and is an interpretation with a long-standing history in the church, and is also the most consistent with the text. The phrase sons of God can certainly refer to human men within Scripture, and having just come through the genealogy of chapter 5, to which this section is connected, the implications that sons of God refers to the Sethites is that much clearer. See, remember, Adam was made in the likeness of God, and Seth was fathered in the likeness of Adam. Likeness equates with sonship. Therefore, humanity as son of God is implied, and more specifically, the line of Seth equates to sons of God. See, that's the conclusion the writer would have us to reach. And as we proceed with this understanding of the phrase, we'll observe how this is further supported by the text itself. Interestingly enough, the word daughters in verse 1 is positioned, is in a place of emphasis in the text. And with the repetition of sons that we were accustomed to hearing, clearly we have a change of pace in the language here. And the language of verse 1 is pretty general. Mankind was multiplying. And of course, this harkens back to Genesis 1. Man was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And then we also hear about daughters being born. But then in verse 2, it gets a bit more specific. And you will notice the way in which sons of God and daughters of man are juxtaposed, indicating not just men and women, but two different groups of people with differing origins, so to speak. And some very important details are given here that should cause us to hear echoes from a previous account. Note carefully, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. That they were attractive. That word could be translated pleasant, fair. It's a word that is related to the word good. And then they took as their wives any they chose. See, there are three key words there. Saw, attractive, or good. And took. Now, where else have you heard those words or related words before? Well, in chapter 3, and the language used to describe Eve when she saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for fruit and a light to the eyes. She took of its fruit and ate. What we have here in chapter 6 is a recapitulation of the fall in this fall of the Sethites. And it's the third recorded fall in Scripture. And just listen and follow these patterns. Adam was in the garden, ate of the fruit, and then was expelled from the garden. Cain was in the land, he killed his brother, and then he was expelled from the land. The Sethites were in the world, married unbelievers, and then were cast out of the world. In other words, they were destroyed by the flood. And also, interestingly enough, the three falls have a Trinitarian shape to them. You know, you can argue that Adam sins against the Father, Cain sins against the Son, brother as son of God, and Sethites sin against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the matchmaker, and they're choosing the wrong women. There are even probably connections here to garden, land, and world as respective spheres of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we don't have time to explore that this morning. So, the sons of God, the Sethites, marry the daughters of man, which is code for the unbelieving women from the line of Cain. And the actions of the Sethites are indicative of their own form of rebellion. The phrase, took as their wives any they chose, it denotes a certain autonomy. They are acting as an authority unto themselves, without any regard to their spiritual heritage. And it's a decision that is based solely upon sight and not at all by faith. And again, we're back to that pattern that we've gone over time and time again. The pattern in the garden and the pattern for our own lives. could Adam give thanks for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No, he couldn't. Could the Sethites give thanks for their attractive wives? No, because they are not of the godly seed. See, and the same could be said of a believer knowingly marrying an unbeliever today. You know, you cannot give thanks for your unbelieving spouse. You just can't do it. And almost to put it in those terms really helps to see the absurdity of doing so, doesn't it? You know, think about it. Imagine trying to thank God in prayer for your wife who does not know or love or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for my wife, even though she doesn't believe in you. I mean, it's ridiculous. You know, it doesn't matter how much else you might have in common with her. If you're not agreed on this most vitally important point, nothing else matters. A bit of an extra detail in that expression, took as wives, that's actually a usual way of speaking of legal marriage, which is another strike against the angels marrying the women perspective. You know, on one level, see, these marriages were very typical. They had certain amount of approval from the women's fathers. But it's also quite clear that the Lord does not approve of these marriages by what he utters in verse 3. My spirit will not judge or strive or abide in or with man forever, in which also he is flesh, and his days will be 120 years. Now, this verse is admittedly awkward and translations vary, but the basic thrust of the verse is that there is a limit to the amount of time that the Lord's Spirit is going to strive with man, and that period is 120 years. And what does that mean? Well, in other words, what we're being told here is not that man will now only live up to be 120 years of age, as is sometimes believed, but that there will be 120 years before the world is destroyed by the flood. See, this is what Peter alludes to in his first letter when he writes, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And basically, from this information, we can surmise that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. See, the Lord is going to exercise a measure of common grace, we might say, and his judgment will be delayed, but it won't be for an indefinite period of time. And remember, it's the Spirit who gives life to man. It's the Spirit that animates man's flesh. And this language takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and the nature of the first creation. Now, what we don't have here is flesh and spirit being set against one another as though flesh is evil. There's nothing in the text to indicate that flesh is referring to moral character or anything like that. Rather, man as flesh is going to be destroyed. He is totally dependent upon God for life. And God has determined that he will remove man from among the living. You know, perhaps we could even argue that with the removal of God's Spirit, there is a decreation that is taking place, which is even further pictured in the flood itself. Remember the prominence of the Spirit at creation in the opening verses of Genesis. And now this removal of the Spirit indicates decreation and, of course, destruction. Well, that brings us to verse 4, and the explicit mention of the Nephilim and the mighty men, the men of renown, or also known as the Gibborim. Now, as we mentioned already, Nephilim is often thought to refer to giants, and it could very well be that they were. But we also need to understand what the word Nephilim means. It's related to a word that means to fall upon. And so it gives the impression that there were men who, well, basically attacked others and were known for doing so. You know, basically we're given a description of men who were tyrants or who ruled by force. Now, who does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the line of Cain and evil Lamech in chapter 4? So what is the text telling us? But that the Sethites, the godly line, in intermarrying with these daughters from the ungodly line, produced tyrants as well. See, to summarize, verse 4 is telling us that there were tyrants before the intermarriage took place, and there were also tyrants as a result of the marriages taking place. And we should understand that the Nephilim mentioned at the beginning of the verse And the mighty men, the men of renown that are mentioned at the end of the verse, are basically referencing the same people. See, clearly their reputation has to do with a physical prowess, most likely in combat. The term mighty men is later used in reference to David's elite commando unit when he was the king of Israel. But here it conveys the sense of a violent society, a society dominated by oppression. And now the line of Seth, the godly seed, has been diluted by the Canaanite women, and the distinction between the two no longer exists. In fact, for all intents and purposes, the Sethites have become Canaanites. And therefore, in verse 5 we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, when you hear the phrase, "the Lord saw," what does that remind you of? What echoes should you hear? The creation week. Over and over the refrain, "God saw, and it was good." And remember that seeing has to do with rendering judgment. God saw all that he was made, and it was good. It was even very good at the end of the sixth day. But now that's no longer the case. God looks out across all of the earth and beholds the wickedness of man. And we read in verse 6 that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See, there's an intensity about the language here, and the grief referred to can even be translated bitterly indignant. It reflects the most intense form of human emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. In Psalm 78, and Isaiah 63, the same word is used to refer to the grief that Israel caused the Lord in their rebellion against him. And it's what we have here in the Sethite rebellion. There's also a connection back to chapter 5 and verse 29, when Lamech, Noah's father, says of his son that he will bring us relief from our work and from the grief of our hands. Notice the combination of ideas there. Perhaps we can say this, that Noah is the answer both to man's grief and to God's grief, even as he is the one who points forward to Christ as the one through whom the new creation is going to come. And there's an interesting pattern that we see emerging and repeating itself in these early chapters in Genesis. We see this, there's a pattern of sin, and then a pronouncement of judgment, and there's a maturation of sin, then a maturation of judgment. But then at the end, there's an expression of hope for the future. And that's what we find here, because although the judgment is severe and cataclysmic in scope, nevertheless, we find this glimmer of hope, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase, "found favor," it's used in Exodus 33 in reference to Moses. And we know what a great figure he was in Israel's history and how greatly he was used of God. And Noah is in the same line with him. Perhaps we could even say Moses is in the same line with Noah. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered the prophetic nature of Noah's calling, that he walked with God, and how he is upheld for his model faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 9 of Genesis 6, we are told that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. What does that mean? Well, it means he was faithful and obedient. And it means he did not go the way of the rest of his family who married into the line of Cain. See, the Lord sees that, and he honors that. And that's why Noah is preserved. And think about the contrast that is being set forth once again in the text. Consider the fact that the long-established and prosperous civilization of Cain's line, the cultural and material developments, the multitudes of children that they bore, the might of the mighty men, and the fame of their great deeds, none of that stood up to the hour of judgment and the moment of retribution. Where are the mighty men now? Where are the great cities with their great walls? What does all of their technology achieve? It wasn't able to save them even when they absorbed into themselves the line of Seth. No, the righteousness of a righteous man is what the Lord uses to save the world. The judgment that the Lord is bringing is going to be extensive. Have no doubt about it. The Lord said He will blot out man from the face of the land. Blot out is the same language used by Moses in Exodus 32 when he intercedes on Israel's behalf after their sin with the golden calf. And he calls upon the Lord to blot out His name of the book of life to preserve the nation. It's used in Numbers 5 in relation to the work of the priests and the test for adultery. And perhaps most famously, it is the language used by David in Psalm 51 where he cries out, "Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my rebellions." It's a word that carries the idea of erasure from a book and cleansing and purification. And that's the sense here, that the Lord is going to wipe the face of the earth clean, including animals, creeping things, and birds. See, surely we see in these few verses the extent of man's depravity and the intensity of God's abhorrence of man's attitudes and actions. And we cannot forget that this downward spiral of sin began when the Sethites intermarried with the daughters of Cain's descendants. The marriage between a believer and an unbeliever is a big deal in the book of Genesis and throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, why is Abraham's servant sent back to Abraham's family to find a wife for Isaac? Because he wasn't to marry one of the Canaanite daughters. That's why. You know, to have done so would have been to betray the promises of God. Abraham knew that. Later in Israel's history, we read the importance of this in the books of Nehemiah and Malachi. And it was of such a vitally important issue that Nehemiah ordered the returning exiles to put away their foreign wives. Of course, we find the same thing in the New Covenant. Paul clearly teaches the same thing in his second letter to the Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? You are not to be bound in such a way because your lives are not moving in the same direction. That's basically what Paul is saying. See, to be unequally yoked meant you had different kinds of animals pulling the plow. And so they would have been different sizes and strengths. And therefore, your lines for your field wouldn't be straight. See, that's what life is like when married to an unbeliever. It results in crooked lines. And furthermore, and perhaps even more importantly, it's to profane worship. And we see this time and time again in Israel's history. A man marries an unbelieving wife, and she leads him astray into false worship. You know, quite obviously, it happened to Solomon, arguably the wisest man that has ever lived. And if he was led astray at this point, then what makes any of us think that we are so smart as to be able to handle an unbelieving wife or husband unaffected? Now, undoubtedly, I'm preaching to the choir at this point. But we need to have it firmly ingrained in our thinking and in our children's thinking that they should in no way entertain the thought of marrying an unbeliever. You know, and state the obvious. If you're not allowed to marry them, then no dating or courting them either. You know, missionary dating is a bad idea and nothing but foolishness. Again, it may not be an issue for any of us, but you might be surprised how many in the church haven't thought this through very carefully. Just a few years ago, I was teaching a first-year college class that was made up of all professing believers, many of whom were very faithful at church, had grown up in the church and in Christian families, and had even attended Christian school. And I don't remember the exact context of the discussion. It may have even been teaching from Genesis 6, but I remember making this point about how God forbids us to marry unbelievers. And there was at least one, if not a couple of students, that admitted that they never heard that before. To be honest, I was stunned. On the inside, my jaw was hitting the floor. And there was even some hesitation in regards to my saying you shouldn't date unbelievers either. You know, this cannot be the case with our children. There can be no confusion for them on this point. Let there be no doubt that they must marry in the Lord. There's too much at stake for them not to. You know, all other qualities and attributes are secondary to this. And clearly, if the Lord takes this so seriously, then we must as well. See, there's an implicit warning in this text. And we should take note and pause of how few of the godly line are preserved. See, after all of that prosperity, generation after generation, only 8 people are saved. And I don't want you to think this is all doom and gloom or anything like that, but once again, draw your attention then to Noah's example. See, despite what was popular, even among his own family, apparently, Noah walked by faith, living according to the truth of God. And we are called to the same. Not only in being sure to marry in the Lord, but in all areas of life, that we might be righteous and blameless in our generation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed sink this word deeply into our hearts and our souls and our lives, that it may be a firm foundation upon which we will live and upon which our children will live. And that indeed we would pray even now for their future spouses, that you would bring them godly spouses and that they would seek after such men and women of the faith. And Father, we do thank you for your promises and for the blessing that comes in walking in the paths of righteousness. And may we seek out that life today and all our days upon this earth as we seek to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.